Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of what we've just sung, that Jesus is always better. And we confess there are times when we live as if that's not true. There are other things that seem better to us. And Father, we repent of that. And I pray even as we open the Word of God together this morning that we will be reminded of who we are in Christ and that Jesus is better. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue on in the book of Jonah, where we've been for a number of weeks now. And I want to pick up the story down in verse 7. You'll remember that Jonah was called of God to go and warn the city of Nineveh that the judgment of God was about to fall on them for their wickedness and their sin. Jonah didn't want to do that for probably several reasons, but one reason was that Nineveh was their enemy. Nineveh was a military threat to Israel. And the last thing he wanted to do was go and warn them. He would much rather see the judgment of God fall on them. And so he made plans to ignore what God had told him to do and go instead to an exotic port of Tarshish. So he boards a ship and he's on his way. And somewhere in the voyage, a great storm breaks out. And during that storm, Jonah is remarkably below deck, sleeping. When the ship is in peril and the sailors are in peril and they start throwing the cargo overboard, and the captain finds Jonah down there below deck and admonishes him, "Why are you sleeping? Get up, call on your God, maybe he'll have mercy on us." And so they're in the midst of that raging storm. Verse 7, and they said, that is, the sailors said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The sailors do what would have been typical in their culture and in their pagan religious background, and that is they sought the counsel of the gods to know who was at fault for this terrible storm that had come up. It was very likely a time of year that they would not at all expect such a storm. They would not have been out there sailing at that time of the year, were at the time when those kinds of storms were common. But this storm is an exception to every rule, not only in probably the time of year when it occurs, but in its ferocity, that it is so frightening that they immediately recognize that this is some exceptional thing. For some reason, we've stirred up the ire of some god, some deity. And so they cast lots to see who's at fault. And the lot falls to Jonah. Some Bible commentators suggest that the word lots, plural, suggests that they didn't just do this one time, but they did it several times in order to be sure. And each time the lot fell to Jonah. And so they begin to ask Jonah questions. These are identity kind of questions. They're basically asking the question, who are you? Do you see it there in the passage, verse 8? They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? Jonah has been apparently not mingling much with the crew. The fact that he was below deck asleep tells you that he really does not want to be known. He's not looking to enter in, to build relationships, to make friends. He's been off by himself. So the crew is anxious to know his identity. Who are you? As they get to the bottom of why this great evil has come upon them and what action they should take in order to alleviate it. One of the questions has to do with his purpose. What's your occupation, Jonah? What kind of work do you do? What's your vocation? What kind of man are you? What are you living for? And then they ask a question about his history. Where do you come from? What's your story? What are the things that have influenced you, that have shaped and molded your life? And they ask where his home is. To what place do you belong? Of what people are you? Where is home for you? That was an important question in their culture. We tend to be people in a rather rootless society. Many of us have lived in many places across our lifetime. It's not unusual for Americans to have lived 10 or 12 or 15 different places or even more over the course of their lives. But in this world, people were from a particular place and it was expected that they had lived, were born there, they were raised there, they would live there, they would die there. And so their names were often even attached to their place. This is Joseph of Arimathea. This is Simon of Cyrene. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Jonah, you are Jonah of where? Where's home for you? That's an important identifying feature. And then, Jonah, of what people do you belong? What's your community? What's your lineage? Who are the people who know you, where you are known? All of these are identity kind of questions. And Jonah responds, and the first thing he says about himself is, I am a Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew. It's interesting that actually in the scripture, it's surprisingly few times do you hear the people of Israel calling themselves Hebrews. They're often referred to that, often by even others, and outsiders often use that term in describing them, but it was not commonly used. You might remember that when Paul writes to the Philippians, they're being challenged, the church there in Philippi is being challenged by those who are trying to reimpose all of the Jewish law on the Christians there. And Paul is reminding the Philippian believers, no, we are the real circumcision. We're the true people of God, the covenant people. We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is reminding the Philippians of his credentials. He's giving his resume. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Here is Jonah saying the first thing that comes out of his mouth when he's asked all these questions about his identity is, first of all, I am a Hebrew. That's the identifying feature of my life. He mentions that even before he mentions the fact that he is a worshiper of Yahweh, of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. And we know, actually, that his identity as a Hebrew is first place in his life because we know that God has asked him or told him, assigned him to go to Nineveh, and he has refused. And the basis of his refusal is because his first loyalty is he's a Hebrew. And the Ninevites are enemies of the Hebrews. There are some passages in the scripture that are interesting. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses, after having led the people out of their Egyptian bondage and across the wilderness for 40 years, and he's getting ready to for his time of leadership to end, and he's talking to them throughout the book of Deuteronomy. He reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, the Lord your God has chosen you, you as a people of God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you. He's reminding them, look, it's not because you won some kind of a contest. It's not because of all the entrants you were the best qualified. There's nothing at all exceptional about you other than the fact that God has chosen to put his love upon you. Then you come over to the next chapter, chapter 8, and he warns them that they're about to go into the land which God has promised, and it's going to be a land filled with bounty and blessing. He says, don't mistakenly think that bounty is something you've earned. It's not. It's something that God, out of mercy, is giving you. Then you come into chapter 9, and he's talking to them there again in verse 4, and he says, don't say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust these out, these people who are currently in the land, after he's thrust them out before you. Don't say in your heart, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the righteousness of your heart or you're going in to possess the land, but because of the righteousness of the nations, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. And yet somehow as time had gone by, those who were the heirs of the covenant came to see themselves as uniquely favored of God. And so they were. But somehow that status gave them special favor and privilege in the eyes of the Lord. And that was not true. But that's what Jonah thinks. And so the first thing out of his mouth is, I'm a Hebrew. I've been really being helped by several books I've been reading on Jonah. And I keep referring to that because I've been more dependent than usual, or I've learned more than I expected by reading those books. And so some of the things I share are not unique to me, but come out of those. For example, The Message of Jonah, a book written by Rosemary Nixon, an Old Testament scholar. Eugene Peterson's book, Under the Unpredictable Plant, and particularly Tim Keller's book called The Prodigal Prophet. And Keller, writing about this moment when Jonah is being interrogated by the crew of the ship. And remember, this is not a counseling session. They're not having this long discussion with Jonah about his identity. They're in a ship that is threatening to come apart. They're hanging on for dear life while the ocean is rocking or the Mediterranean is having its way with them. They're shouting at each other to be heard above the roar of the wind and of the waves. They're shouting these questions to Jonah. And Keller writes, the sailors, however, are not asking these questions simply to let Jonah express himself as we do in modern Western culture. Their urgent goal is to understand the God who has been angered so they can determine what they should do. In ancient times, every racial group, every place, and even every profession had its own god or gods. To find out which deity Jonah had offended, they did not need to ask, "What is your God's name?" All they had to ask was, "Who are you, Jonah?" In their minds, human identity factors were inextricably linked to what you worshiped. Who you were and what you worshiped were just two sides of the same coin. It was the most foundational layer of your identity. Today, we may be tempted to say something like, well, people no longer believe in all these gods, and many people don't believe in any god at all. So this superstitious view that your identity is rooted in what you worship is irrelevant today. But Keller says, no, to say this is to commit a fundamental error. Everyone gets their identity from something. Everyone must say to himself or herself, I'm significant because of this. I'm acceptable because I'm welcomed by them. But then whatever this is, and whoever they are, these things become virtual gods to us and the deepest truths about who we are. They are the things that we must have at all cost. Until Keller says, to be created in God's image means we must live for the true God, or we will have to make something else God and orbit our lives around that. That picture of our lives orbiting around something reminded me of an illustration I heard John Piper give many years ago. And I'm probably remembering it imperfectly, but he was likening our lives and all the various interests and components of our lives to the solar system. So he was identifying various things with various planets. For example, family and relationships were represented by one of the planets, and then our work and our career and vocation was represented by another planet, and then maybe one planet would represent sports and entertainment, and yet another planet would represent health and fitness and our body image, and yet another planet would maybe represent money. Education and academics and scholarship would be represented by yet another planet, and maybe one represented art and music and movies and books, and yet another represented pleasure and food and sex and all those things. And everything in that list is good. There's nothing evil at all in any of that. And Piper says all of that works in the ways that it should when it is orbiting around the sun, that is God, the God of the Bible, the God who created us, the God who made us in his own image. All those various parts of our life will work as they ought to as long as our God is in the middle. He's the one we worship. The problem comes when one of these other things becomes the center around which everything orbits. Maybe family now becomes the center, the most important thing in our life, the thing which gives us our identity. And now everything else is out of kilter because we're trying to make everything orbit around that, and it's not going to work. Or maybe our career, or the pursuit of wealth. All kinds of things can find their way to the middle, and before long we find that everything is orbiting around that. And our life is suddenly out of kilter. What's our life orbit around? That's what you worship. Whatever it is that's at the center in your life, that's the most important thing, that everything else is orbiting around, that's your God. And that is where you will find your identity. As I was trying to think my way through some of this and listen to the Lord, I found my own heart challenged. And I'm still praying through some of these things. But one of the things that really I'm still needing to spend more time in prayer with before the Lord. Along the way in my reading, I found this contrast between John, the disciple John's identity, and the disciple Peter's identity. You remember in the book of John, the gospel that John writes, as he puts down an account of the Lord's life, and that he tells the story of being there in the upper room with Jesus and the other disciples on the very night that Jesus would be betrayed. And at one point during that evening, Jesus announces that one of the disciples is going to betray him. And the scripture says his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he might mean. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Now, when we read John's gospel, we discover that he frequently refers to himself in that way. This is John, the author of the gospel, referring to himself in the account as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So when you come over into John 19, where the crucifixion is being described, and Jesus is hanging on the cross and sees his mother Mary there, he says he saw his mother there, Mary, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. That's John. And he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." He places Mary in John's care. Or on Easter morning, when Mary comes running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him," the disciple Jesus loved. And then, you remember, not too long after that, the risen Christ appears to the disciples when they're out on Lake Galilee fishing. And it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." That's John. And then again, later in that event, after Peter and John, the disciples, had had breakfast on the shore of the lake there with Jesus, and Jesus took Peter for a walk, and he was talking with him. It says, Peter turned, and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. That's John. John is always referring to himself. That's John's identity. John identifies himself in that way. Isn't that amazing? This is how John describes himself. I am the disciple that Jesus loves. What about Peter? How does Peter identify himself? Well, back on that same night in the upper room, when Jesus had told them what was lying before them, he had said to the disciples, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." But Peter immediately interjects and says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "And truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." John's identity? I'm the one loved by Jesus. Peter's identity? I'm the one who's committed to Jesus. Jesus, I'm the one you can count on. And we know that the record goes on to tell us that, in fact, John did deny that he ever knew Jesus before the night was over. At one point, the scripture says, as the people in the crowd said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away. You must be a Galilean." And Peter replies, I don't know the man. He began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Here's what convicts me about that. John's identity is, I am known and loved by Jesus. Peter's identity is, I love Jesus and I'm fully committed to him. You see the difference? John's identity is, this is what Jesus has done for me. Jesus loves me, this I know. Peter's identity is, this is what I'm going to do for Jesus. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be committed. I'm all in. You can trust me. And I'm challenged by that because I know how easy it is for me to find my identity in the things I see myself doing for the Lord rather than in the things that the Lord has done for me. For all of my life, I've been challenged by that verse in Galatians 2:20. It talks about being crucified with Christ, and it's no longer me, but it's Christ in me. And the yearning of my heart has always been, Lord, I want to be like just what Paul said is true of him when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Not too long ago, I read that verse and said, wait a minute, that's really not what it says. I grew up having memorized it in the King James Version where it said, I am crucified with Christ. But in fact, what it says is, I have been crucified with Christ. That is, in the reckoning of God, when Christ was crucified, I was there, crucified in Christ. It's his work. It's not mine. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, as Christ in me. And the life which I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Period. No, that's not where the period is. It's the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Most of us have to learn how to let ourselves be loved. It's not something that's easy for most of us. We would much rather be doing something for someone than be in the position of having to receive something, especially something that we discover we can't do for ourselves. But over and over again, the scripture tells us that we are who we are because of Jesus, because of his love for us. Oh, throughout the Word of God, you find one of the passages I love is when Jesus is talking to this wealthy young Jewish man who's an expert in the Jewish law, the rich young ruler. And he asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him about keeping the law. He says, I've been doing that. I've been doing it perfectly. Well, Jesus says, well, then there's only one more thing you have to do. Just go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Now, we would never tell anybody that's how you become a Christian. Why was Jesus saying that? Because he knew that there was an idol in his heart. Jesus knew that this man's life was orbiting around his money. And the man goes away sorrowful. He's not ready to let go of that idol. And the scripture says Jesus loved him. Here's a man, he's got it all wrong. He's got his money in the place of God. And as he goes away, the scripture says, Jesus loved him. Jesus looks at the crowds and he has compassion on them. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem, a city that has rejected him, a city that will cry out for his crucifixion. He weeps over that city. John says, let me tell you who I am. I'm a disciple that Jesus loves. What a remarkable identity. To know at the very core, the bottom line, we have layers of our identity, of course, that have other things in them, but at the bottom, at the foundation, the bedrock is this. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, Jesus loves me. This I know. I am known and yet loved by God. The one who knows me best loves me most. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for your mercy, your grace, that we can't find our identity in any achievements that we made or a wall full of trophies or accolades that we've accumulated or recognition that we've received or accomplishments that we've made. But ultimately, Lord, what identifies us is this amazing truth that we are known and loved by God. And Lord, I pray that that will be at the center. Everything else will orbit around that. Lord, we want this morning to just throw down any idols that have found their way to the middle of our lives. Anything else that we've been putting there in place of you. So Lord, be enthroned today again in our hearts. It's you that we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.